Well, good morning again. We are we kicked off last week a brand new series that we're calling Guardrails. We're going to be looking over the next really 10 weeks, over 10 weeks here, looking at the Ten Commandments together as found in Exodus chapter 20. I'm aware that when I say the Ten Commandments, there's a number probably of mixed feelings. Some people feel good, some people feel bad. Some of us have different memories and connotations that sort of arise up in our hearts and minds when we hear about the Ten Commandments. Some of us maybe think about the 1956 Charlton Heston film, right? You just think about a guy in with a big white beard and the staff and the tablets of stone. Others of us think about maybe a parent or a grandparent or an authority figure growing up having the Ten Commandments framed right on their desk or up on the wall. And you sort of looked at it and it was in that crazy cursive writing that you couldn't really read anyway, but somehow it still felt official, maybe even daunting and intimidating, right? So again, some of us maybe good memories, some of us bad memories, or bad feelings about it. If you're here, or if you're listening and you're a believer in Christ, if you're listening and you're not a believer in Christ, we're thrilled that you're here with us. I don't know what you think about the Ten Commandments or how hearing about that makes you feel. My hope is that you'll stick with us during this series and that by the end you might have a greater understanding really of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus, and also how the Ten Commandments even really apply, what they meant, what they mean, how they apply to the Christian life. And if you're a believer, though, I kind of touched on this a little bit already, but my experience has been there are two types of Christians when it comes to the Ten Commandments, maybe, or two different approaches in Christians to the Ten Commandments. One is, as I said, you've got it framed on your desk, or on your wall, or on your bedroom wall, right, or above your bed, like it's, you take it very seriously. Maybe some of us even to a legalistic point. It's all about following the rules. And then on the other side, there are those of us who, to be honest, you're like, I know there are 10. I don't know what they are. I think there's something about idolatry in there and like, don't murder people. Like that's maybe your approach. You're like, hey, you kind of latch onto what the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament about, look, we're under grace. We're not under the law, a new covenant. It's not the old covenant. So why bother, right? I don't really have to just love God, love people. That's all we got to focus on. And so maybe there's never been a serious study or consideration of the Ten Commandments. And I'm just going to be honest with you. That's sort of where I've fallen at times or lean toward that camp in a sense of, you know, what is the relevance or importance of this for the Christian life? And so I'm just going to say, man, even though we're only at week two, and I've been studying for a number of days now and sort of deep diving into this, it has been so good and challenging for me personally to look at these and to think about how does it apply to the New Testament believer. So I hope, my prayer, my hope for us as we go through this series is that God is going to help us really understand, again, the importance of it, the meaning of it, what it meant to the people of Israel, what it means for us today, how it applies, excuse me, into our lives. Now, the big idea of the series really touches on everything I just said, and that is that you don't have to choose, this is something we're going to say every week, you don't have to choose between rules and relationships. And as soon as I say that, I imagine some of us are like, you almost like get panicked. You're like, wait. I thought the Christian faith was all about relationship and not about rules. And in a sense, the answer is, of course, right? I want to be very clear about this all throughout the series. We as believers are not under the law. One pastor said it this way. We are not under the law. The law is under us, right? So we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. We are saved. God has restored us and brought us into relationship with himself through the work, the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus. We do not try to follow the rules so that we'll be saved. We pay attention to what God has said because we've been saved. But having said that, there are rules inherent to every relationship. Every relationship has rules. So this is intuitive for us. Try getting married, right, to your spouse and then looking at your spouse and saying, all right, no rules. You do whatever you want with your time. I'll do whatever I want with my time. You can sleep around with anyone you want to. I'll sleep around with anyone I want to. I mean, I say that and immediately we're like, whoa. And of course, right, because we recognize that's not how a relationship works. There are rules to every relationship, things that we do or don't do, whether they're explicitly stated or just implicit to the relationship, things that we do and don't do to guard and make that relationship healthy. Now, the tough thing or the tricky thing about the Ten Commandments in some ways is that, again, they don't apply to the New Testament believer, to you or me. On this side of Jesus, they don't apply to us in the same way that they applied to the Old Testament saint, to the people of Israel. And so as we go through, as we read through this morning, and we see the context in which the Ten Commandments are given, right, that Moses goes up on the mount, and God meets with him and gives him the Ten Commandments, he's coming back to the people of Israel, and God is initiating a relationship with the people of Israel, and it's really, in a sense, the Ten Commandments are like their national constitution. They're becoming a people, and God is saying, I am your king, I am your God, and these are my expectations of you as I promise to watch over you and govern you. Now, as we've already said, we on this side of Jesus live under a new covenant, a new relationship with God that's not under the law, but under grace. But that doesn't mean that the Ten Commandments have no value or that they have no application in our lives. So let me say it to you this way. A few statements might help us think about the relationship of the law to the New Testament believer. One pastor says this: we dare not reject the law altogether, nor attribute to the law a capacity to save. The law doesn't save us. And at the same time, we don't just ignore it. The law sends us to the gospel. We look at the law and we're like, I can't live up to this. I have broken the law of God, which shows us our need for Jesus. So the law sends us to the gospel. We receive the gospel. We believe in Christ. We are saved and redeemed. But then we kind of reapproach the law, not under it, not to be saved by it, but to look at it with new eyes, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and say, what does this teach us about the character of God? What are the principles here that still apply to my life? Because we know Jesus didn't say, I came to abolish the law, but to what? To fulfill it, to live it out on our behalf. And as we come into a loving relationship with Jesus, there are things and principles and rules that we still say, Lord, we want those guardrails in our lives, even though things might look slightly different. So my hope and my prayer again for us is as we look at the Ten Commandments, we will see things about ourselves, we'll see things about the character of God, that we will avoid the two pitfalls. One of legalism, we again are not gonna look at this and say, let's follow all the rules so that God loves us. No. Because God loves us, we want to see what his heart is and what he meant by these things, what he means by these rules and guardrails. And at the same time, we avoid what you might call license, right? The other side of it is, hey, I've got grace. My sin is no big deal. God's a loving God, right? So if I slip up, if I make a mistake, it's no big deal. God is there to save me, forgive me, and love me. Of course, God forgives. But nowhere in the Bible is sin treated lightly. Nowhere in the Bible is it just, you made a mistake, no big deal. It's, man, sin is rebellion against God. And the kindness of God, the grace of God is meant to lead us to repentance. And part of how we know what to repent of is to look at the law of God and say, this is what God desires for us, to live for him and glorify him. So we know what it again it is. When we've broken the law, we know, then we repent of that, we praise Jesus that he fulfilled it on our behalf, and we bring our lives back into alignment with his revealed will. So with all of that being said, let's read Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, and these words, right, in the Hebrew, it's literally not the Ten Commandments, the ten words, right? The word of God. He spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I love that he starts it off, right? Before he gives the rules, he starts off with relationship. I am the Lord your God, not just the God, but your God. And this is so important that the Hebrew wording of this indicates this is a personal relationship, not just to the corporate people of Israel, but literally to each and every person. And that's really important because the people of Israel would have understood. So as far as I understand, there were national gods, family gods, and personal gods. And so it would have been easy for the people of Israel to maybe think about God and say, great, he's our national God, got it. I'm still going to hang on to my family gods and my personal gods. And you know, so I'll worship Yahweh as Israel's national God, absolutely. I'm also going to worship the sun god, make sure the sun rises every day. Worship the moon god and the fertility goddess to make sure I have kids. And, you know, my spouse and I were able to procreate. I'm going to worship the god of weather so that the crops will grow. And these can all sort of coexist, all sort of be able to coexist. And so when Yahweh comes and says, no, I'm not just the national God, I'm your God. I'm your God. And then you take to the first commandment, he says what? You shall have no other gods before me. Nationally, from a family level, from a personal level. No other gods. And before me in verse 3, right? You shall have no other gods before me. As Paul talked about last week, it doesn't just mean like no other gods in line in front of me, but literally in my presence. This is a radical call to what we call monotheism, one God. And many of us have grown up in a culture where, like, we talk about, or many acknowledge, yeah, there's only one God. I just want us to recognize how countercultural this would have been for the people of Israel. Everyone at this point in time is a polytheist. That means a lot of gods, right? Worshiping sun god, moon god. They just came, they spent 400 years in Egypt. They had gods for all sorts of things. Pharaoh was considered of God. So when God comes to them and says, no other gods before me, there's no coexisting here, me and the sun god and the moon god and the weather god and the fertility goddess, right? Like, no, no, no. I am your God, nationally, family, personally, and I'm the only God. God demands of his people wholehearted devotion. And I know some of us maybe hear this and we're like, got it. Check the box, right? Glad we don't worship a bunch of different gods anymore. You probably can hear the sarcasm a little bit, right? We may not have the moon god and the sun god, but certainly, right, the god of money, the god of sex, the god of entertainment, the god of pleasure, the god of success. If you have the eye for it, the ear for it, you can hop on social media, hop on YouTube, hop on TV, right? Go to the news section. You can just walk around, drive around our culture, pay attention, and it won't take you long to figure out what are the gods of our culture. And oftentimes we do try to, worshiping God in a general sense and also giving my life, worshiping at the altar of all these other things so they can sort of coexist. And of course, the first commandment, God says, no, I demand of my people wholehearted devotion and praise. But what's wonderful, right, both for the people of Israel, for the church today, for you, for me, no matter who you are, that's what you were created for, was to worship God and God alone, your creator, to step into relationship with him as father. And as he demands, as he requires of you wholehearted devotion and praise, he simultaneously promises full satisfaction and delight in him. Whenever you try to find delight and joy and ultimate satisfaction in lesser things, be it a relationship, money, success, pleasure, these other gods in the culture, when you try to find it there, you don't, right? Many of us have experienced that where you've chased after something and maybe you even attained it. The problem is it doesn't deliver what it promises, what it seems to promise. If I can just get that relationship, if I could just get the amount of money, if I could just get that job, and then you arrive and you hit the pinnacle and what do you notice? It feels kind of empty. That's because you and I were made to worship one, to give our lives to one, to God, our creator, who sent his son for you and for me. God demands of his people total devotion, singular praise, and simultaneously promises full satisfaction and delight in him. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And then we get into verses 4, 5, and 6 and what's traditionally been called the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. So what he's saying is no idols, no statues, right? Likeness of anything, no animals, not the sun, not the moon, not the creatures in the sea. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Jealousy in our English language carries a negative connotation, right? We use it often more like envy, like I'm just jealous. I want what that person has. That's not the way it's used here. No negative connotation in the Hebrew language. It means, in some ways, zeal. God is passionate for his glory, and not just for his glory, but for his people's praise, for them to find in him their full delight and not go elsewhere. He says, drink from the living water. Don't go to the muddy springs. Drink from the living, be satisfied here. God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, we're not gonna have time this morning to cover all of this, particularly what God just said there at the end. I just wanna make a note about it. It is clear from other statements in Scripture that God doesn't punish children for their parents' sin. It is literally stated elsewhere, right? God does not put to death the children for the sins of the father, the parents. We are held accountable for our own decisions, for our own lives, for our own sin. Simultaneously, at the same time, there are general consequences. No, sorry, let me say that again. There are generational consequences to sin, to our decisions, which should cause every one of us, particularly as you think about your children and your grandchildren, to pause and say, the decisions I'm making today don't just affect me, but they affect those around me and those who come after me. That should cause all of us to pause. God is a just God. He does not overlook sin, does not forget sin. He repays sin, punishes sin, but notice the comparison between the language there. And I think this is a major point. God says what? To the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing what? Steadfast love to the thousandth generation, to thousands of those who love me. I think one of the major things that's being highlighted here that God is highlighting is that he desires to show mercy. That God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. His delight is not seeing people continue in their sin. His delight is seeing people turn from their sin and be forgiven and find in him their joy. And his delight is to pour out his love on his people and on you and your children and your children's children to the thousandth generation. Now, to go back to the beginning of the verse, the second commandment is usually summarized or stated this way: you shall not make any idols, or graven images, or carved images, no statues, et cetera, et cetera. I want to acknowledge here a tension that exists in understanding the second commandment. There are two major ways, if you read into it and study into it, there are kind of two major ways this gets approached. One is it referring to idols of other gods? In some ways, is it just a restatement of the first commandment, right? Like, you shall have no other gods before you, and don't make idols and statues of those gods and bow down to them and worship them. I think that's completely true and appropriate. At the same time, there's also a, is it talking about making idols or statues or likenesses of God himself and worshiping him that way? Thinking about God saying, hey, I'm going to make a statue, call that Yahweh, and worship him in that manner. I think that is also true. And so we tend to think of idolatry and we go straight to, right, the gods of money and sex and entertainment, pleasure. Those are our idols and don't worship those things, which is, again, absolutely appropriate and biblical. But in some ways that was already stated by the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. There is an aspect here, and this is where we're gonna focus our attention on this morning. This is where we're gonna focus this morning is in God telling the Israelite people, you are not to create images or likenesses of me and try to worship me in that manner. And you may say, man, that sounds a little strange to me. Well, we're gonna try to work through it together, okay? Several pastors and commentators have summarized the first two commandments, which are so very related, in this way. But the first commandment is about who to worship. Worship God alone. The second commandment is about how to worship. Worshiping God correctly. It's about worship the one and only God, and how do we think about and how do we worship the one and only God? And you might wonder, why would that be important? Why would God have to specify that? This goes back to their culture, okay? First statement, I already told you, would have shocked them. Like, no other gods, even though that's how many of them grew up that way. That's what all the cultures around them do. And God says, no, 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 total devotion to me and me alone. And I think many of the Israelites could say, okay, I'm on board. Here we go. Let's worship Yahweh. First thing we should do, build a statue or an image of him, right? So we can worship him because that's what everybody else does. That is how people worshiped. The ancient cultures, it was a practice for ancients to make a statue or an image or a likeness, metal, wood, right? Gold, silver, stone, something like that. And the belief was that the essence of the deity, the essence of the goddess or god, was somehow housed in the idol. And I know you may say that, well, that sounds silly to me, but this was the practice, right? They would sacrifice to it. They would feed it. The idea was the god or goddess could do many things but couldn't feed itself, so we have to feed it and we honor it and we bow down to it and worship it. And to be honest, what it ended up being was really a system of manipulation. Here's how we can control or manipulate this god. If we feed it, this god or goddess, give it what it wants, do the right rituals and do the right things, now this god or goddess is obligated to give me what I want. Obligated to make sure the crops grow, give us good weather. Obligated to give me a child and help my family to procreate. Obligated to bless me. If I just pull the right levers and do the right things and do the right rituals and bring the right sacrifices, then this God is obligated to do what I want. Suddenly that doesn't sound so silly, does it? Starts to, at least for me, feel a little bit uncomfortable. Because we may not make metal gods, right? But we have mental, this is the way one pastor put it, it's not metal, but mental images, ways we think about God and ways that we often approach God exactly like this. He's the big man upstairs. And as long as I just go to church and give some money and say the right prayers and do the right sacrifices, then the big man upstairs, who's also really the big vending machine of blessing, if I just pull the right levers, then God is obligated to give me what I want. He is obligated to bless me. This is why so many of us get so angry at God when bad things happen in our lives or things happen the way we didn't expect them to happen. Instead of saying, blessed is the Lord, he gives and he takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, we rage against the Lord because honestly, it's not really been the Lord we're worshiping as much as our own image of him, and that image was wrong. Not shaped by his word or by his work, but by our own imagination. And so the way in which we've worshiped him and approached him has led to false ideas about him. And then when things happen that don't line up with our wrong theology in the first place, we get angry at the God who actually doesn't exist because he was a figment of our own imagination. It's what J.I. Packer talks about. He says, why is this such a big deal? Why would God take time to talk about don't worship the way in which the cultures around you worship? Don't set up images of God. He says two things, right? Number one, any image of God, any imagining of what God looks like or what he is, it's not real. It obscures his glory. It's a created thing, no matter what it is. No matter what it is. So actually, if you're wondering, like, was this really a temptation? Exodus chapter 32, just a little, like, literally, they start doing this almost immediately. Moses is up on the mountain. He delays for too long. He's up there 40 days. They're like, we don't know where Moses went. Aaron, Moses' brother, they're like, make us a god. We need a god, right? And so he has them give all the gold to them, and they fashion a bull. A cow, right? A bull. And it's a little ambiguous, like, is it a different god? But it seems like they're almost saying, like, this is Yahweh. Because Aaron says, tomorrow is a feast day to the Lord, to Yahweh. Behold, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. And they start worshiping the golden calf. And you're thinking, what is going on? Like, yes, the golden calf is a symbol of strength, right? Or of masculinity. But you look at that and say, it's a bull. It's not God. It's a created thing. And you are obscuring the glory of the one and only God. J.I. Packer says, secondly, they lead to false beliefs about God. Whenever we imagine God, or we like to think about him, we create him in some sort of image, in our likeness or in the likeness of a created thing, you're ultimately going to lead to false worship of God, false beliefs about who God is. To take the bull as another illustration, you can say, look how much strength it represents. But then you begin to fixate on that. God is strong. That's who God is. God is like a bull. He's just strong. And you begin to really lose the, well, what about the patience and kindness and mercy and steadfast love of God. You are ignoring his other attributes and ultimately leads to wrong ideas about who God is, about the fact that he's spirit, right? That God is spirit and not a created thing. You may do this in your own mind this way, right? You say, well, I like to think of God as a grandfather, right? Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've thought that. I like to think of him as just sort of a divine grandfather. He's just indulgent and kind and always gives me a hug. And what happens is you begin to ignore entirely the justice of God. You begin to ignore entirely the discipline of God and the holiness of God. Or you might be on the other end of the spectrum. You say, I like to think of God, or I don't like to think, but I do think of God. God is the boot and I am the ant, right? And basically, he just wants to crush me under all the rules. The problem is you ignore entirely the loving kindness of God, the fact that he's called Father in the scriptures. You ignore all the other attributes of God because you're fixated, right? You've tried to put God in this box. And whenever we do that and don't think about him biblically, but rather in the way that we try to imagine him, things go really, really wrong. So if I were to try to boil this down and say, okay, what are we getting at here? How does this apply to the New Testament believer? Let me give you a couple phrases. Number one, recognize and really maintain the creator-creation distinction. Recognize the absolute distinction between creation and creator. I think this is very much at stake here as God tells them not just who to worship, but how to worship him. God created everything, right? Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation is wonderful. The stars at night, the rolling waves of the ocean, the sunset at evening. It is beautiful. The woods, the fields, the mountain, they're beautiful. And absolutely, by looking at them, we can appreciate the majesty of God. But those things are not God. Nature is not God. Nothing in creation, right, perfectly represents God, except as we're going to say, Jesus himself who steps into creation. But nothing in this created world perfectly represents God. God is not contained within the creation. God is God. There is nothing fully like him. His thoughts, the Bible says, are higher than our thoughts. His ways higher than our ways. The scriptures literally ask the rhetorical question, to what would you compare him? He is incomparable. He alone is creator, God, king of the universe. And this is such a big part of what's happening here is that, I mean, really all throughout the Bible, the prophets are saying, guys, worshiping these idols, like it's stupid. Trying to put God in that type of box or worship these created things, it is foolishness. It's metal, it's gold, it's wood. The prophet Isaiah at one point in time, literally in sort of a mocking way, is like, do you realize you cut down a tree and you took half the wood and you burned it to make food and the other half you fashioned into a god and bowed down and worshiped it? It's just stuff. God, the Lord, is the creator of the heavens and earth, the Lord and King of the universe, holy, perfect, all-powerful, all-good, all-knowing, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life in our place, died on the cross, by his power, raised him from the grave that we might have new life in him, gives us his Holy Spirit to live in us. Why would we exchange him for created things? That's what Paul says in Romans 1, right? This is the mistake as human beings we've made. We've exchanged the glory of the creator for created things. And mistake those two things, switch those two things, begin to worship the stuff rather than the giver and creator of all those things. And when we do that, everything goes amiss. Maintain, recognize the creator-creation distinction. Stuff can be good, but keep it in its rightful place. Secondly, I've said it already, let the Bible shape the way you think about and worship God. Let the Bible think about the way you worship and think about God. Let it shape the way that you think about God. I am not saying in any way, shape, or form that there's not value to symbolism. There's not value. The Bible uses illustrations and analogies to try to help us understand the Lord. God is Father. God is Judge. God is the Righteous One. God as our Redeemer. God as Savior. God as Creator. Like, he is all of those things. And so, yes, there is symbolism that's valuable. There are a number of pastors that I was reading this week and trying to understand this as we think about worshiping the God, like what is the place of imagery? Symbolism and imagery, and should you have a picture of Jesus or a picture of the cross? And to be honest, these are things that we have to think through. These are things, I'm just gonna be honest here, like I don't have pictures of Jesus in my home. I'm not saying that's always wrong. I will say this, I know Jesus didn't look German, right? Didn't have blonde hair, didn't have blue eyes, right? He was born into the Middle East. We don't know what he looks like. So as we think about worshiping the Lord, one of my friends and fellow pastors asked me this week, he said, Cale, as we think about letting God, the Bible, shape the way we think about God and worship him, we have to ask the question, is the Word of God, Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, and the Spirit of God enough? Do we need the images and the, right, I need this, I gotta be holding on to my cross and praying to the Lord and looking at my picture of Jesus in order to feel like it's a holy moment. And so one of the things I've been saying all week is that what makes, as I've been processing this out loud with others, what makes something holy is not the religious paraphernalia, but the presence of God. What makes something holy is not the religious paraphernalia. What I mean by that is you don't need stained glass windows and a picture of Jesus and a big wooden cross. And you'll notice I have a very simple teaching table here. That's on purpose. We don't need a giant pulpit with the cherubim and the seraphim on either side in order to make the moment holy. It's holy because the presence of God. What makes something holy is the presence of God. And we know we have the presence of God because of the Spirit of God is inside of us if we've trusted Jesus. So we are called to worship him in what? Spirit and in truth. As you look at the Word of God, as you study into the Word and say, God, I don't want to worship you just because of my own preferences. I don't want to think about you just in the way the culture thinks about you or my own imagination. I want to go to your Word and root my understanding of you in the way you've revealed yourself. I want to go to your Word and let that be the foundation of my faith and my understanding of who you are and look at the way you've revealed yourself in your work and in your Word, in the work of your Son, Jesus, the Word made flesh, and something that you see repeatedly throughout the Scriptures, right? As you look at what does the Bible teach about worship? I think about John chapter 4, Jesus and the Samaritan woman, right? This woman whose life is broken. She's gone from relationship to relationship to relationship. And Jesus speaks to her so tenderly. And she begins to question him. She says, Jesus, you know, or she says, you know, you Jews think about, you say that we have to worship at Jerusalem. We got to go to that mountain. But we, the Samaritans, we say we have to worship on this mountain. And Jesus looks at her and basically says, dear woman, right? The time is coming when the true worshipers of God will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's not about which mountain. It's not about the building. It's not about the religious paraphernalia, right? It's not about the images. It's not about the structures. It's about you knowing the Father by trusting his Son and living by the Spirit. It's about you worshiping him by loving him. And then Jesus says what? If you love me, you'll obey me. By following him and being what's called a living sacrifice. Lord, here's my life. And as we gather to worship you on Sundays publicly, amen, that's a wonderful thing. But that worship should then go privately right into Monday. Worship is not just an event, not even primarily an event. It's a lifestyle. It's us, again, knowing the Father by trusting his Son. And then living by the power of the Holy Spirit, letting the Word of God shape the way we think about and approach and worship the Father. I'll close with this. There is in some ways, as you zoom out and you look at the second commandment and God telling people you're not to have these images, not to rely on these visual symbols of me, that's not who I am, right? God is, there's a tragic irony here. Because when you go back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and you think about what were human beings created for in the first place, what you see is this language of image. God looks, right, says Genesis 1, Genesis 2, God created them, male and female, he created them. In the image of God, he created them. God created you and me in his likeness, created Adam and Eve in his likeness, in his image. The original design and intention is that human beings were to be the image of God to the rest of creation. And we gave that up. As our Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and you and I rebel against God in sin, the image of God isn't erased, but it is marred. And we are not able in our own strength to do what we were called to do, what we were created to do, and that is to be the image of God, to reflect his glory to the world around us. Rather, what we do is we try to kind of pull God down into the creation, right? Well, our solution to this is we'll try to make other images. We'll take the lesser created things and make images of those and say, well, this is God. And like, it's ludicrous. That's not the solution. Instead, the solution is this. Instead of us pulling God down, God himself chooses to come down and step into the world he created. He sends a second image bearer, the second Adam, the scriptures call him, Jesus. And Colossians 1 tells us this, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and that the fullness of deity, all the fullness of God, bodily dwelt in Jesus. If you want an image of the Father, you look to the Son. You trust Jesus with your life. You worship him in spirit and truth. You open up God's word. You read about what he's done. And it climaxes right in the coming of Christ and him living in your place and in mine, fulfilling perfectly the commandments that we could not do. Following the rule, doing everything demanded of the Father perfectly in your place and in mine. And then Jesus goes to the cross, and the scriptures tell us he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. He dies in your place and in my place. And then God, by his power, raises him from the grave on the third day. And he promises that all who trust him will have new life. His Holy Spirit literally lives inside of us and we are restored. We read a couple of weeks ago, Romans 8:29, that tells us God is conforming us to the image of his Son. We're restored to our place. We don't deserve it. It's grace. But we're restored to that original design of we are bearing the image of the Father, made into the image of the Son. As we follow Jesus, more patient, more kind, more loving, more gracious, more forgiving, all the fruits of the Spirit, right? More gentle, seeing that grow in us as God shapes us into the image of Christ. God's solution is not that we would try to take the created things around us and re-image God, but that God sends his own Son, the perfect image of the Father. Jesus lives in our place, dies on the cross, and rises from the grave. And we are called to trust him with our lives. And so my hope for us this morning is this. If you are listening to me right now and you know Jesus, you would proclaim faith in Christ. My hope is that again, you will open up the word of God and you will let his word shape how you think about him and how you worship him. And that you will be stunned. We don't progress past the gospel, we just go deeper into it. That you would be honestly stunned by the majesty of what God has done for you and for me in sending his own Son to rescue us from our own sinfulness. And then secondly, if you were listening this morning and you've never taken the step to trust Jesus with your life, but maybe you have sensed recently or for a long time that something is missing in your life. And you searched for it in the different places. You've looked to the other gods and you just not found it. C.S. Lewis says it this way, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." I would invite you this morning to recognize you were made for God. And I would plead with you to turn from your sin, to trust God the Father with your life by giving your life to his Son, Jesus, receiving his Holy Spirit into your life today. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, you are God and God alone. And Lord, the way in which we worship you, the way that we think about you, we want that to be shaped entirely by your word. Father, not our own imaginations, certainly not the way the culture tries to conceive of you. Father, we know it is all too easy to try to make you in our image rather than recognize that we were created in yours. Lord, thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you that he is the image of the invisible God and that we have but to look to him, to you, Jesus, to know the Father. Thank you that we can have a relationship with you, God, because of what Jesus has done for us. And Father, I pray for any who are listening right now who have never taken that step, that they, this morning, right now, would turn from their sin and trust you with their life. And God, I pray for those of us who know you and who love you, will you help us, Father, to continually and increasingly root our lives on the rock that is Christ, to dive into your word, that we might know you more fully and love you more completely. Lord, I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.